Good morning.
I'm going to have Michael and Alyssa come on up. And if you don't know, come on up. Yeah, it's kind of crowded, but we can work. If you don't know Michael and Alyssa, this is Michael. This is Alyssa, and this is Jude. So what we're going to do this morning is they've asked that they want to dedicate Jude. What I want to share with you is that when it comes to baby dedication, I know there are a lot of churches who like to dedicate the baby. What I like to do is I like to dedicate the family to raising the baby. And that's what we're doing this morning here. And so what I wanted to share with you just briefly is that now Jude, for those who know or don't know, if you were to open up your Bible just before Revelation, there's the book of Jude. Jude's shortest book there. So it's a very easy read for anybody who is looking to get into reading the Bible. It's short. There's only one chapter. But Jude, the actual name Jude is also another name for Judah, which is a name for praise. And I don't know if you know that. And so we have what I think all of us, and I think Michael and Alyssa especially, would consider a very special little praise right here. Now, his middle name is Haruto. Am I saying it right? Did I say it right? Yeah. Close enough? Okay. Yeah, it's a Japanese name, and when it comes to Japanese and translation, one little accent changes everything. So with this name, though, they've settled on that it means sunny person, right? Close enough, okay? So what we have here really is, with praise and sunny person, where this is really one who is praiseworthy, one who is praising, one who praises. And so I think of that. I look forward to seeing Jude grow up and being this sunny little person of praise. And so what we're going to do right now, though, is we're going to pray for Michael and Alyssa, and I'm encouraging you as a church family to continually to lift them up in prayer as they raise Jude. I mean, this is not only a special little bundle, but it's the first one, and perhaps the first of many. I don't know. I'm not praying. Yeah, I don't know where mom's at on that one, but yeah. So, but what I do want to do, I want to share a verse with you, and this actually comes from the book of Jude, and it's the end of Jude. It's actually it's his doxology, I believe that this is a good prayer for them. And so, let me read this, and then we'll pray. To him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And that is my prayer for this family, that as they raise this child, that they would raise this child in such a way that he is always presented before God. And so let's pray now. Father God, I do thank you so much for Michael and Alyssa. And Lord, we love little Jude here. And Father, we do dedicate we dedicate this family to raising this child in a way that, Lord, that glorifies you. And that, Father, that we pray for them. We pray that, Lord, you would give them the wisdom. You would give them the strength, the stamina, and, Lord, most of all, the love that they need to give to this little bundle here, Lord. Father, we thank you that you've blessed this family in so many ways. And Father, we pray that you would continue to do so. And Father, as Jude does grow up, Lord, I pray that as a church family here, we would support and we would love and we would always steer him towards a direction that is towards you, Lord. Father, we do thank you so much again for this family. And I ask you, Lord, that at this time, this special time, Lord, as this whole family is really beginning, Lord, that you would be glorified, that their house would serve you, and that, Father God, that you would bless them. We just pray that in your son's name. Amen. Thanks, guys. I totally blew it. This is the first picture I had of them, but I wanted to show you my favorite picture, and I showed this last week, but that's my favorite one. So I love that picture. That's going to be my screensaver, I think, for a while. Couple of different announcement type things I want to get out of the way here. First off, men, this one's for you. Camp Tadmore, for those who don't know, right up Lebanon. You go down Lebanon and go up the mountain, and you're at Camp Tadmore. Some of you know Camp Tadmore. Some of you don't. Those of you don't, you need to get to know Camp Tadmore. Camp Tadmore, a very special place. But January 28th and 29th, that's a Friday, Saturday, there is a men's retreat happening. This is something that's kind of spawned out of Men's Roundup. Men's Roundup is a large retreat. We're talking thousands of men. This is going to be a little bit smaller. This is for men who are interested in asking the Lord one simple question. What do you want to do with me? And so this is a leadership kind of thing. You don't have to be in leadership to go. However, I'll just give you fair warning. Chances are you'll go to this and you'll say, okay, I need to get into leadership. So either you are or you aren't in leadership. That doesn't matter. I'd like to see you go. And so I'm going. I know that some of our shepherds are probably going. We want you to come with us. And so if you are interested, let us know. The cost for the event itself is $75. However, I've had already people who have heard that I'm going to announce this to say, if there is any man who wants to go and he cannot afford this, I will pay his way. So I don't want you to ever say, I can't go because I can't afford it. Okay? It does mean that you'll have to sacrifice a little bit if you're depending on your work schedule. You have to take a little time off maybe on Friday. Here's the schedule. So registration is at 4, dinner's at 6:30. So, you know, you might have to get off work a little bit early, maybe not. But then it's, and then of course, depending on what your day is, Saturday. But it's not a very long thing, but all your food, all your lodging, all the materials, that's all covered in that. So I really just want to push this. I want to say, let's go, okay? Come with me, and let's do a little male bonding because it's a man's thing. And we're gonna go on up there. And I know ladies are going, what about us? I'm sure there's something for you somewhere, but. I'm talking to the guys right now. So, no, I love you. I do. So I wanted to share that. And then the other thing that I wanted to do, I have a challenge for you, and I want to start it off by playing a little video.
This year, I want to spend more time with my kids.
I want to stop gossiping.
Did you see what she was wearing?
I mean, yeah.
This year, I'm going to join the Vikings game.
This year, I'm going to control my shopping.
I'm going to stop spending $6 on a cup of coffee.
I'm going to control my anger.
What are you doing? Can't you see I try to work here?
I want to find that special girl. How are you doing?
Pick it up!
This year, I'm going to call my parents more.
This year, I want to get rid of this pot belly.
I want to care more about the environment.
I want to be a better handyman.
This year I'm going to be my own boss.
I'm going to tithe 10% of my gross pay.
This year I will pay off all my debts.
I'm going to go back to school and get my master's.
I want to complete a marathon.
I want to quit smoking.
This year I'll control my road rage.
I want to have a daily quiet time.
Okay,
maybe a monthly quiet time.
So with that in mind, New Year's, here it is. It's coming up, and you're going to make your resolutions and whatnot. Perhaps you're into that, perhaps not. But I want to challenge you with something, and that is, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm asking the question, how many of you actually have read the Bible cover to cover? And there are some who have, there are some who haven't. There are some who have tried valiantly, and somewhere, maybe they get on a reading plan, a yearly plan, and somewhere about, I don't know, February or Leviticus, whichever comes first, they stop. And so I want to challenge you to try again, okay? And if you failed in the past, that's okay. Try again. And so I have a reading plan that's out there. It's on an orange sheet, and you can just fold that, you know, that guy up and put it into your Bible, because that way you'll know where it is and you'll access it because you're going to read your Bible. And this particular plan, there's a lot of plans out there, okay? A lot of different ways to do it. This particular plan, this is a challenging plan. I'm not going to give you an easy one, okay? Now, there are easy ones, and if you need help, I can point you towards one. But this one here, what it will actually do is it will cause you to go through the entire Old Testament one time. You will go through Psalms twice, okay? And then you'll go through the New Testament twice. That equals to about 5 chapters a day, okay? And that may seem like a lot, but really the question is, can you spare a little time for God? You know, can you spare a little time for his word? And so the, now, for those who want to take a little bit easier approach, of course, if you want to, just do the Old Testament and the Psalms, and don't do the New Testament. That'll take you 1 year to get you through the Old Testament, okay? Or in the same respect, you could do the New Testament. Just say, I'm going to do the New Testament over the course of, you know, two times over the year. You, there's a lot of variation you could probably come up with here. But I would really challenge you, go for the whole thing. Do the whole thing. And so that paper is out there. And I promise you that, and just as God's word promised you, it does not come back void. There is something special about reading it. And now, I would challenge you, be careful not just to make this, oh, I have to do it. My hope, my prayer, my desire would be that you would say, today I get to read God's word. And because there's a lot of countries that, quite frankly, they don't have that opportunity. They don't have that opportunity for two reasons, perhaps. One, because, well, they can't actually have God's word in their hand. Or two, God's word isn't available readily. I mean, everybody here, I would hope, has a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, just I never would encourage stealing. But the pew, the Bibles that are in the pew, if you don't have a Bible, take one. Okay, I mean, you need it more than the pew does. So, so feel free to take. We got more. We'll get more. We'll replace it. You want a better Bible? You want a study Bible? You come talk to me. I love putting study Bibles in people's hands. And this isn't in depth. You know, this is just reading. Just read and enjoy. Find your favorite translation, read it, enjoy it. You know, if you want to take the extra step, take notes. It's a good thing. The beauty of this one, reading through the New Testament twice, is that the first time around, you're going to read it, and it's going to be pretty much, I got to get this done, I got to read it, I got to read it. The second time around, you start going, oh, I didn't catch that. And that's a cool thing. And so there are, like I said, there are a lot of other reading plans. If you're really interested, I have another reading plan. If you're thinking, I just don't want to commit to a whole year, I've got a reading plan that will take you through the entire Bible in 90 days. And so if you want to really push it, it's a good time. Just make sure you set aside some time because you're going to do a lot of reading. So I want to encourage you that. Now I want to say good morning, and I hope that you had a really good Christmas. When I first got here, my very first message that I preached, I brought up this, as your pastor, I brought up this picture, because this was something that I had found in my office while moving furniture. This is Doug West. He spoke here, and this was, you know, he was my mentor. He is now with the Lord. The cool thing about this, just something to kind of throw out there, because I love how God works, but you'll notice that he preached here on the 26th of December, and today is the 26th of December. I just thought that was kind of cool that he got to do it on the day after Christmas I get to. And he had the same dilemma, if you were to listen to the tape, he had the same dilemma I did. Is this supposed to be a Christmas message, or is this a New Year's message? Now, he went the direction of New Year's, and so I'm going to, as I have so for so much of my life, followed in his footsteps, I'm going to go ahead and go that direction as well. So this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to finish up the story that we started on Friday night, and then we're going to go into the next story. So I think just for the sake of time, I'm just going to go ahead and jump in. So today, you're getting 1.5 stories. So that's... A few months later, wise men traveled from distant lands to find the newborn king. A star had guided them from the east of Bethlehem and stopped over the place where Mary and Joseph were living. Now, as the wise men entered the house, they were overcome with joy and kneeled down and worshiped Jesus. They brought him expensive gifts of gold, spices, and perfumes. Eventually, Joseph and Mary, they moved back to Nazareth, where Jesus grew strong, wise, and full of God's grace. When Jesus was 12 years old, he and his family attended the annual Passover festival in Jerusalem. Now, on the way home, Joseph and Mary assumed that Jesus was in the caravan with them, but traveling with some of the other relatives. Later, when they stopped to sleep for the night, they realized that he was nowhere to be found. Now, in a panic, Joseph and Mary went back to Jerusalem to look for Jesus. 3 days later, they finally found him. He was in the temple courts discussing deep questions with the religious teachers. The teachers were amazed at his understanding and insights, and his parents didn't know what to think. Son, his mother said, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic and searched for you everywhere. But why did you need to search? Jesus asked. You should have known that I would be in my father's house. But Joseph and Mary didn't understand what he meant. So Jesus returned to Nazareth with his parents, and he was obedient to them. His mother thought deeply about what had happened, and Jesus grew in both height and wisdom and was loved by God and everyone who knew him. So this is where this story ends, the continuation of the story from Friday. And you can get that. By the way, we print out the stories so you can take them home with you. So there's a green one for that. And then today's is a blue one. But I love this moment in the story because, we see just this glimpse of Jesus as a child. We have very, very little information when it comes to this time period with Jesus. We see him as a baby, and then we see him 12 years old, and then we see him as grown up. And now there are a lot of other books out there would try to fill in the gaps, and I would tell you that there's no credibility behind those. This is what we know. And it's an incredible time. Actually, let me back up for a moment here with this story. You'll notice that the wise men finally make their appearance. How many of you have wise men in your nativity sets at home? Just a few of you, okay? All right. Are your wise men with your nativity set? This is always one of my fun things here. Are they with it? Because they really shouldn't be. Because they didn't show up that night, okay? They didn't show up till later. So here's my suggestion. You take your wise men and you put them on the other side of the room, okay? And then when people come over and say, why are your wise men over there, but your nativity set, they haven't made it yet. They're still coming. And because they come later. It's just one of those things that we've kind of, well, we take the Christmas story and we try to cram it all into one little tight little package. But if you have your nativity set, don't worry, you're not in trouble, blasphemy, or any of those kind of things. But have some fun with it. But let's look at just a couple of things as far as this story goes. Normally we would go through questions. This morning I just want to just kind of point out a couple of things in this remainder of the story. How long was Jesus in the temple? 3 days. Does that sound familiar to any of you? 3 days? There's something about 3 days that happens in the Bible a couple of times. And I think how interesting that is that Jesus actually as an adult goes up to the temple and he says, this building is going to be torn down, built back up, 3 days. And of course, he's actually not talking so much about the building, but he's talking about him. And here he is spending 3 days in the temple. The other thing is that Mary, she says they're frantic. They're looking for him. They didn't know where to find him. And I thought that, again, that's something else that's interesting because Jesus' response is, you should have known where I was. And some might even take that as a little disrespectful, but he's not. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. He's in his Father's house. And I'm reminded again of the story at the moment that Adam sins. And Jesus didn't sin here, so don't equate that. But when Adam sins and he's hidden, God comes in and he searches for him. And God says, where are you? And why are you hiding? And God knows where Adam actually is. So he's not really asking the question, where are you? He should have been where he was supposed to be. Jesus was where he was supposed to be. And if Mary had thought just a little bit about it, that's really the first place she should have gone. And I just thought that was kind of interesting that when we hide and people have to try to search for us, but if we're where God wants us, we should be easily found. So we've been going through this story, and this morning this is the exciting morning for me. This is the part of the story that I love so much, because what's happened is now everything's come to this point. There's something special about this story, especially if you're doing it not, as we've been doing it, we've been doing story and I've been doing a message with the story. Now, if you do just the story, if you've been doing this at home, there's one rule that I gave you as you go through this. And that is that you would read the story, and then there would be questions. And when you ask those questions, the answers can only come from the story so far. Now, there are so many times, if you're truly sitting down and doing this, there are so many times, so many frustrating times, that your answer is Jesus. You want to say Jesus. But you can't say Jesus because Jesus hasn't been a part of the story, not at least in this way. So we can't officially say Jesus for the answer. This morning, Jesus is the answer. And we'll see that in the story. We're going to see that in the questions. It's an exciting moment. I love this moment. I want to get into this now, this story. So I'm missing all my PowerPoint stuff there, so that's okay. The people of Israel were still waiting and hoping for the coming Messiah. They had been under control of other nations for hundreds of years and hoped that the Messiah would come soon and rule as their king. Now God sent a messenger named John to tell people to get ready because the Messiah was coming soon. And John was a distant cousin of Jesus, born just 6 months before him. He was a rugged man who lived in the wilderness, ate locusts and wild honey, wore clothes made out of camel hair. John boldly challenged the Jews, don't just say you love Jesus, say you love God. Prove it. Prove it with your life. Turn from your sins and turn to God. Now, he became known as John the Baptizer as he dunked those who had confessed their sins in the Jordan River. Baptism was a symbol of being washed clean from your sins and choosing a new way of living. Now, one day John was teaching and baptizing people in the Jordan River, and Jesus came to him to be baptized. And when John looked up, he said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." God revealed to John that Jesus was the Messiah he had been waiting so long for. Soon after, Jesus began teaching in ways they had never heard before. He said, "Turn from your sins and turn to God. The kingdom of God is come." He drew many followers, and crowds swarmed him whenever he went. And he spent most of his time with a few close followers. Those guys were called disciples, showing them how to live in the ways of God. Now, Jesus lived a most remarkable life, a life lived without ever sinning. And he was faced with the same temptations to rebel against God as man and all men had before him. But he always chose to obey his Father and to live in his ways. Jesus also performed miracles among the people. His teachings and miracles concerned Jewish leaders. They were not comfortable with some of Jesus' unusual methods. Now, crowds surrounded him everywhere he went. Once, when Jesus was teaching in a house where he was staying, so many people came to hear him that the house was completely packed. Not one more person could get inside, and there were four men that were trying to bring their paralyzed friend to see Jesus, believing he would heal him. But the only way that he could get to him in the house was to dig through the clay roof and lower him down. And Jesus was impressed with their efforts and faith. And he told the paralyzed man, "Don't worry, your sins are forgiven." Now the religious leaders became upset and thought, "Who but God can forgive sins?" But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to them, "Would you rather I have said to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Pick up your mat and walk'? I'll prove to you that I have the authority to forgive sins." Then Jesus told the paralyzed man, "Now get up your mat and walk home. You're healed." And the man was no longer paralyzed. He jumped up and pushed his way out the door. Everyone there was amazed, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." Another time, Jesus was exhausted after teaching all day, and he suggested that he and the disciples go to the other side of the sea. And as they took off, Jesus went to the back of the boat, and, well, he fell asleep. Now, a fierce storm came up suddenly, and no matter how hard they tried, the disciples couldn't keep the boat from filling with water. And when it became obvious to them that they were going to sink, they woke up Jesus in a panic and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus stood up and said to the winds and the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the winds stopped blowing, and the sea became calm. And Jesus asked them, "Why are you still afraid? Don't you believe in me yet?" And when the disciples saw this, they looked at each other and said, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And when Jesus went back across to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. A leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, came and fell down before him, pleading with him to heal his little daughter. "She's about to die," he said. "Because, please, just come and place your hands on her. Heal her so she can live." And Jesus went with him, and the crowd followed behind. Then a group of friends arrived with Jairus' home. They arrived there and with a message, your daughter's dead. There's no use in troubling the teacher now." But Jesus ignored their comments and said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just trust me." And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw the people outside the house wailing and crying. And Jesus asked them, "Why are you crying? This girl is not dead. She's only asleep." And the crowd laughed at him. But he told them to go outside, and then he took the girl's father and the mother and the three of his disciples into the room where the girl was lying. Holding her hand, he said to her, "Get up, little girl." And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around. Jesus said not to tell anyone what had happened and told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were absolutely amazed. And this is where we're going to stop with this story. And this is the fun part here, because these are the questions. And normally when I ask the questions, I just kind of go through them and say, go do this at home. There's a couple of these I want to hear your answers on. Okay, but it says, were the religious leaders correct when they said no one can forgive sins except God? They were correct, right? I mean, God's the one who does that. And so how did Jesus know what they were thinking? Then who must Jesus be if he knows the hearts of people? If you remember in the story, remember the very first story, Satan thought in his heart that his throne should be above God. And God knew what he was thinking. Jesus knows what they're thinking. Who made the winds and the waves? God, right? And what other stories so far have we heard about the wind and wave? Well, we got creation. We have Noah. We have the Nile River. We have the splitting of the sea. There's a lot of moments in the story where we hear about winds and waters. So who controls nature? God. Why do you think that Jesus performed miracles? I mean, what was the whole purpose behind those? And we're going to talk about that this morning. From the stories, what has Jesus shown that he has power over? Where have we seen power like this in the other stories? Again, all those stories we talked about. Who gave man his life? God. Okay, so who do you think has the power to raise people from the dead? God. If Jesus knows all things and has power over creation, has the authority over nature, and can raise the dead back to life, then who do you think he is? Maybe the better way to put this, who must Jesus be? God. Do you believe what the stories in the Bible are saying about Jesus? I mean, are we saying that this is really what happened? And if that's the case, then the question is, do you believe he is God? See, as we go through this story, this is the incredible moment that when Jesus comes onto the scene, we have to come to this simple conclusion. We can't go any other direction but to say this. He's either God or this was all one big fairy tale. This was all one big lie. Because if Jesus really did everything that we're saying he did, if we go through the Gospels and we see the life of Jesus, and we're going to see some more of it this morning, we have to come to the conclusion. As you read the story and you see all the things God does through the story, and then you see Jesus does all of those things, that must mean what? Jesus is God. How incredible is that? How amazing is that? We're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids at Children's Church where they can talk about that even more. And if you ever get a chance to run through the story with somebody who quite frankly hasn't come to this conclusion, this is really the amazing moment when all of a sudden they come to the conclusion. You haven't told them. You haven't forced it on them. They have to make a decision at that point. It's such a beautiful thing. And right now, let's pray and we're going to continue on. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I thank you for the gift of your son as we celebrated this time of Christmas. And Father, I thank you that your story is consistent. And that, Father, that we can start from the beginning and we can get to this point and come to the realization, the one thing that you want us to know and understand, that you love us so much that you sent your son, that, Lord, that your son is God. And Father God, I just pray that we would be able to really wrap our head around that this morning. Let's pray that in your son's name. Amen. So, C.S. Lewis, when it comes to this conclusion, C.S. Lewis puts it this way, that Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic, or he has to be who he says he is, God. It has to be one of those three. And I believe that we need to come to that conclusion as well. We either have to completely write off Jesus, or we have to completely surrender to him. There's no in-between. There's no partial. It's all or nothing. Now, C.S. Lewis, of course, is famous, I guess you might say, for the Narnia series. And, of course, you got the new movie out right now. And whether you think the movie fits the book or not, it's kind of irrelevant at the moment. But he wrote, just so you know, he wrote a couple other books, too. A couple other books you might want to read, even. Perhaps Mere Christianity, or the one that I'm about to quote from, a book called Miracles. And he deals with the issue that we're going to be dealing with. Now, this is kind of a heavy-duty little quote here, so just track with me, okay? The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Now, every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. Just as every natural event is the manifestation at a particular place and moment of nature's total character, so every particular Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of the incarnation. There is no question in Christianity of arbitrary interference just scattered about. It relates not a series of disconnected raids on nature, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion, an invasion which intends complete conquest and occupation. The fitness and therefore credibility of the particular miracles depends on their relation to the grand miracle. All discussion of them in isolation from it is futile. It all goes together. The fitness or credibility of the grand miracle itself cannot obviously be judged by the same standard. And let us admit at once that it is very difficult to find a standard by which it can be judged. If the thing happened, it was the central event in the history of the earth. The very thing that the whole story has been about. Let me just say that one more time. The very thing the whole story has been about. I've been talking about that from the beginning. Jesus was never plan B. The whole reason the story exists. It is easier to argue on historical grounds that the incarnation actually occurred than to show on philosophical grounds the probability of its occurrence. The historical difficulty of giving for the life, sayings, and influence of Jesus any explanation that is not harder than the Christian explanation is very great. The discrepancy between the depth and sanity, and let me add shrewdness, of his moral teachings and the rampant megalomania which must lie behind his theological teaching, unless he is indeed God, has never been satisfactory or got over. The whole point of the story, and what C.S. Lewis is trying to say in so many huge words, is that the whole story, from creation to now, to the incarnation, it's all been leading up to that. It's all been leading up to his son stepping onto this earth. It's all been leading up to not only him coming as a baby, but him going to the cross. Everything that has happened before Jesus, during Jesus, and after Jesus is all built on the fact that God was ready to come as a man. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in the way of what Jesus was doing as he was here, as God was man. And so we're going to be looking at a couple of other miracles that take place. We're going to be going through a lot of stuff here, and we have so little time. Let's just get going here. Okay, this is all coming from John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Now his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. And when he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet," they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, well, they knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples, and where they stayed for a few days. I love how this particular story ends, in that Jesus does some pretty incredible thing, and then he goes, takes a vacation. He's going to take a little rest, a little break. But let's talk about this for a moment, okay? This is the first miracle, and just, let's get something out of the way here. For those who have ever read anything by Dan Brown, shame on you. No, just kidding. He's the Da Vinci Code, okay? And that's a great works of fiction, great storyteller. Totally false, though. He would suggest that Jesus was at his wedding, meaning Jesus' wedding. This is not Jesus' wedding, okay? Last time I checked, you don't get invited to your own wedding. Now, I realize that some guys might need to be reminded of the day and the time and that their presence is required, but you don't get invited to your own wedding. So let's just throw that out. This is not Jesus' wedding. He's invited. He's a guest, okay, along with his disciples. The other thing that's interesting is Mary is there, and the question would be, why is Mary there? Does she have any connection? A lot of commentators suggest that she was probably helping out with the wedding. As so many, you know, if you've ever been to a wedding in a church family, you know there are a lot of extra moms that help out. And that's probably what she's doing. It's probably why she knew the wine was gone. And so we ask the question, well, what's going on here? Jesus is hanging out at a wedding. His guys are there, his disciples. Mary comes along and says, "Wine's gone. Why is the wine gone?" Now, a wedding is more than a day. It's several days. It could be a week. In fact, the reality is that when the wine's gone, technically, party's over. Wedding's over. This is a bad thing, because if the wines run out way too soon, it's kind of an embarrassment to the family, because they didn't really provide for their guests. They didn't provide well enough. And this would be kind of a blight, a stigma that would stay with the family, that this family wasn't able to take care of the necessities. And so Mary rushes to Jesus because she knows he can take care of this. He can fix this for them because she knows who he is. But his response is like, you know, woman, why do you bother me? And some people kind of think that might be a little rude, kind of like back to the temple where, you know, why didn't you know where I was? And it's not really rude. I mean, this is a part where ultimately by calling her woman, he's really saying, I'm a man now. I don't live in the house with you anymore. You know, we're, you know, mom, really? You know, you know, and that's kind of what's happening here. And he says, my time hasn't come. In other words, this really isn't about me here. But I love Mary's response. She says, you need to do this. And then she turns to the servants and says, just do whatever he says. Kind of this Jewish mom kind of guilt kind of thing happening there. And she just moves on. And so Jesus, looking at the situation, and he's going to obey, he's going to honor mom in this request. He then turns around and says, okay, see those things that fill those up with water. Okay. Now, these are ceremonial jars. We're talking 20 to 30 gallons on average that these jars would hold. So they're big, they're huge, they're stone. They're ceremonial washing. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, chances are water came out of something very similar to that. Okay, they're only used for water. These are sacred items. And Jesus is taking a sacred item and he's doing something, quite frankly, you're not supposed to do with. Now, sometimes in church, we have sacred items every now and then, right? Little golden cows that churches might have. I know some churches have special paintings, and there's things that, oh, you don't touch that. You know, this is one of those kind of things. Now, the other thing is there are some skeptics out there who would say, well, you know, all Jesus did was, you know, they filled up with water, and they probably had wine in them, so there was some residue, and no, there's no, these were only used for water. And so Jesus says, go do that. And they fill them to the brim. In other words, that little dome of water. Go, and they do that. And then he says, take a cup of it and take it to the guy in charge. And he does that. And the guy's like, whoa, this is the best wine. Wine's not a cheap thing. And it's a process. And Jesus takes something very, very costly here and gives it to them. You also notice that in this story that Jesus doesn't get any credit for it. Because the guy who tastes the wine is like, whoa. He runs to the bridegroom. He runs to the bridal party and says, you guys are so incredible, so generous. Normally you bring out the cheap stuff because quite frankly, they wouldn't know the difference. By that point, they've had too much to drink. He said, you are out the good stuff. Jesus takes this moment of possible embarrassment to a family now becoming honored in the situation. He doesn't take credit. So often I think we do things, not necessarily intentionally, but we kind of like the credit. You know, credit's good. Jesus didn't take the credit. Nobody in that crowd really knew he did that. Just a few. But what's really happening here? I mean, he's turning water to wine. It's such a spectacular, it's not really a big miracle, is it? I mean, it's not like, you know, wow, that's pretty impressive. I mean, I couldn't do it. But at the same time, if you would think the very first miracle, wouldn't you come out with a bang? He doesn't. Just something very quiet, very simple. What Jesus is really doing here is he's meeting a practical need. That's what he's doing here. It's nothing so fantastic. It's just they have a need. He meets it. And why is Jesus doing this? It's, well, number one, he's demonstrating that God desires to meet our needs. If we were to look at Philippians 4:19, it says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Not only does God want to meet your needs, but he wants to do it with the best. He doesn't want to just do it with something that might do, that'll tide you over, that'll get you by. But from his riches, from his bounty, he wants to give you the best. Now, some people have taken this completely out of context and kind of look at God as some sort of ATM or you know, get rich quick kind of thing. And that's not what it is. God doesn't just hand out millions of dollars. Why? Because he knows what you do with the millions of dollars. And so he gives out what he needs to give out, but he gives out the best. And so often the miracles are just like this. They're simple, meeting the needs. I mean, think about the healings that take place. The lame man who comes to the roof. You know, what was the important thing that happened there? Was it the healing or was it the your sins are forgiven. He saw faith in this guy. He says, your sins are forgiven. Everybody else had a problem with that. So he said, well, should I just tell him, get up and walk? Okay, get up, walk. The practical need is the healing. The real miracle at work is the forgiveness. That's what's taking place here. So we look at some of these miracles, and not all of them are about being practical, though. While all are incredible, because they're miracles, some, though, have this moment of being extraordinary. And so the next one that I want to look at is that. And just like in our story with Jairus' daughter, it's not the only one who was raised from the dead. So this is John chapter 11. It says, now a man named Lazarus was sick, and he was from Bethany in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus. So when they heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. It's so important, but yet he stays for 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews were, they tried to stone you, and yet you are going back? And Jesus kind of gives this kind of a weird answer here. He says, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going back so they can see something. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And his disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad. I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And then Thomas, Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go, that we may die with him. Oh, Thomas, you funny guy. And so what happens in this moment is that they decide that that they need to go. And it's time for them to go because why? The one you love is sick. Understand that when we look at Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, these are friends of Jesus. They weren't disciples. The disciples were close. They were being taught. So there's this close-knit disciples, kind of like, if you will, capital D disciples, and then there were lowercase d disciples. And these guys, these were friends. These are people that Jesus had lunch with. Anytime he was in town, he stopped by their house. That was the relationship was there. And we see that throughout the Gospels. So what we actually see about Jesus is that Jesus has friends. He has special relationships with certain people, human relationships. And he proclaims, though, that this particular event, it's not going to end in death. But yet, at the same time, he waits. He waits 2 days. Who knows how long it took for that message to get to Jesus in the first place? And then on top of that, he waits 2 more days. And then there's the travel time. So in the whole entire process, Lazarus dies. And Jesus knows Lazarus is dead. He tells these guys, when we go there, he's dead. And it seems kind of odd. If he loved him so much, why didn't he go? He says, okay, we're going to go now. We're going to go wake him up. We're going to do something pretty incredible is what he's telling his guys. Yeah, for Jesus, we have to understand something when it comes to miracles. For Jesus, miracles are, they're normal. It's just part of who he is. For us, we go, whoa. For him, it's just like, yeah, that's what I do. It's how I roll. And so we move on, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. She's kind of throwing a hint out there. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And I love this moment. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here and he's asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticing how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord. And we have that verse. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opens the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Now, real quick here, we know that verse 35, Jesus wept. A lot of people say I'm just going to give you just a little thing here. People say, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. And yes and no. It's the shortest verse in the New Testament. And this is just a little trivia for you, so you can play a little, you know, something on somebody who thinks they know the Bible. Hopefully they don't come back with the answer. But Jesus wept, John 11:35. Did you know there's a shorter verse? There is. And we find it in Job. Job 3:2 says, he said. Now I know you're saying, it's still two words. It's less letters. But I love that. You know, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. No. And you can be all superior at that moment, and then you got to show grace. But anyhow, we have this moment. Jesus weeps. Why does Jesus weep? Well, he weeps because he lost a friend, right? He mourns. He mourns just like us. He hurts just like us. He's human. But I think there's another reason Jesus is weeping at this moment. I think it's because he realizes they just don't get it yet. They call me Lord, but they just don't get it yet. Even the ones who ask the question, you know, he opens the eyes of the blind, but couldn't he have kept this from happening? They know the power, but they don't know who he is. And so we continue. Jesus, once more deeply moved, this is my favorite part, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. This is how they buried people. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And then he said this. I love this. Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and the cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I love this. There's a musician by the name of Carmen. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's been around for a long time. He's a storyteller kind of musician. And he tells a song called Lazarus Come Forth. And it's all about this moment. He kind of speculates on where was Lazarus during that 4 days. And he kind of says, well, wouldn't it be cool? Like, maybe he was in a room. And he was in a room with all the heroes of the faith, all the saints. So Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, Moses, all those guys, David, they're all there. And they're all testifying in this story. They're all testifying about how they met God. And while Lazarus is listening, he's like, wait a minute, you're talking about God, but I know who you're talking about. That's Jesus. And the best line in it is like, I knew him. I knew him in a way you all never did. I walked with him. I talked with him. I ate with him. There's something special about Lazarus knowing God. Now, the other thing that happens in this moment is that as the stone's rolled away, Martha warns him. Been in there 4 days. He's going to stink. He's rotting. Now, sometimes you have to go to other translations to fully grasp what the verse is really saying. And this is one of those moments where the King James really says it well. Jesus said, take ye away the stone, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. I love that. He stinketh. He's rotting. And Jesus calls out to Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. Commentators have suggested that Jesus' words are so powerful that he had to say the words, "Lazarus, come out," because if he had leaned into that tomb and said, "Come out," there would have been a whole lot of dead people getting up and walking out of the tomb. But here comes Lazarus. He's been called. He's been called by name, just as we are called by name. And he comes out, and he's like a mummy, all wrapped up, struggling to get out. But he's coming because Jesus has called him. And as he comes out, Jesus says, "Take those things off. Let him go." And not because he's a mummy, but I think of Egypt. I think of God's people in Egypt. And Pharaoh being told, "Let my people go." And this is Jesus now declaring who he is by saying, "Death, let my people go." This was not a practical miracle in any way, shape, or form. This miracle wasn't really about bringing his friend back. It wasn't about Lazarus. It wasn't about Mary. And it wasn't about Martha. So why? And we go back to verses 41 and 42. "So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.'" Jesus is setting the stage. He's letting them know who he is. He raised this little girl from the dead. He raised his friend from the dead. And in a short while, he will go to his own death, and by his Spirit, he is raised. He has the power over sin. He has power over death. He goes from the practical to the extraordinary. Why? Because Jesus is God. We started this morning with water to wine. And most likely when it came to that miracle, no one really noticed around him. The people who it actually helped, they probably didn't really notice. They were just a crowd doing what they do. They were busy, just like any other crowd. Just eating, drinking, and being merry. And then we go to a moment where he raises the dead. And there are those who spoke before Jesus coming onto the scene saying this would happen. We see it in Hosea. "I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" Or perhaps your translation is, "Where is your sting?" Each of Christ's miracles, all of them, are about him demonstrating who he is, God. And even after Jesus leaves, and he leaves his apostles with a mission to go, and as they do some of these very same miracles, it is not by their power that this happens. It is not because they are somehow God now. No, they do it because of his glory. They do it for his glory. We have a moment in Acts 3 where we have Peter and John, and they're walking by the beggar. And they look at him and said, "You know what? Silver, gold, don't got any. But what I do have, I'm going to give you. Get up in the name of Jesus." In the name of Jesus. And he goes on to say that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was glorified and has glorified his servant, Jesus Christ. See, miracles, when we look at them, guys, miracles are not tricks. They're not magic tricks. You know, we go back to Moses and we see those all those different signs, and they're the magicians, and they try to replicate some of these things because they wanted just to disprove them. This isn't from God. This is something else. They're not tricks. There's a guy who comes along named Simon the sorcerer, and he comes along and he sees all the things these guys are doing. He's like, "I want in on it. I need this for my stick. I need this for my repertoire. Can I buy some of these ideas, these things from you?" No, you can't. This is about God's glory. This is about glorifying God. Now, we've talked about miracles, and I'm closing right here. I'm stopping right here. I want to keep on going. And just as the book of John ends, he says that all the things that Jesus did, not enough books in the world to hold them. And we could stay here for hours and hours just going over and over and over all the things Jesus did and never get bored with the things that he did. But understand that he did them all for one reason, to point us in a direction, to point us in the direction of God. He did it all for one reason, to show that he is God. And so I have to stop. I have to stop here. And the reason I'm stopping here in this moment in the story is because just like with the water to wine and the wine coming at the end and they save the best for last, next week's story, we're celebrating Easter next week. I know it's early. Consider it a dress rehearsal for the real deal. But we're going to celebrate Easter. And why am I stopping here right now? Not because of time, but because I'm saving the best for next week. You think all those miracles are great? Oh, they are. But you haven't seen anything yet. And we'll see that next week. Let me close in prayer. Father God, I do thank you so much. Thank you so much for your son. Father, I thank you for the stories that you've given to us through your word. That, Lord, that we can know him more. And Father, I just pray right now, Lord, I just ask that right now, Lord, that we would understand that. We would, Lord, we would just bask in your glory and understand that what's really happening here. And Father, that we are not just seeing some baby in a manger. But Lord, we see your son. We see you. Father, I thank you for that. And Father, I do pray for anyone here, Lord, that has come to this point in the story and they've finally realized who you really are and what you're really doing. And I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that they would make that just a profession of faith, Lord. Lord, that they would rest in you. Father, as we have a new year on the horizon here, Lord, that usually means new worries, new problems. Father, I pray that we would just lay all those things at your feet. Father, I do thank you so much for who you are, Lord. And I just pray now as we close, as we move on, that Father God, that we would just, Lord, we would just sit in wonder and awe. I thank you so much, Lord. Pray that in your son's name. Amen.
Okay. Mike, did Santa come to your house?
No.
I think he arrived late. Come on up here. You guys, we decided that we needed, yeah, you too, Wendy. Come on. We put the word out that obviously, it was Santa's time to come to your house, and I knew he didn't quite make it on time. So this is what everybody has put together. So because we wanted to share a little something with you guys. Come on, my whole family. Okay, so Merry Christmas, and God bless you. And I don't know how you're going to get all this stuff home, but that's your problem. And I do know, because I have to go to dinner somewhere after church, so... And rumor has it, I think somewhere out there, there's a quarter of beef on its way, okay? It's still like standing, but it's coming. So let's take just 1 minute to pray. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for Mike and Wendy and his family, Lord. And thank you for giving, for having people who are willing to give and share and show their love. And after all, God is love. And that's what we have to learn to share with one another and take care of one another. I ask that you bless this family in the coming year. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Oh, wait a minute. I forgot one thing. This is something I learned in the Catholic Church. I've been wanting to do this for years. And let me remember this just right, because somebody said that you can't say you're dismissed. So I'm going to go with, go in peace to serve and love the Lord.